and we just prayed together, and we're going to be able to look at Matthew chapter 10, where Christ gives instruction to his disciples, and we can recognize that it's good instruction, but it's pretty difficult. He didn't go easy on them, and so we're going to try to understand a little bit more about what Christ is saying in this regard as we go into these thoughts. When he had called unto his disciples, right, he gave them power against unclean spirits. But, you know, real quick, I just wanted to say he wanted to name the 12 apostles during this time, right? He wanted to give them the ability to go out and do ministry. But I want to show you something real quick. It's in Luke chapter 6 and verse, I think it's 12. Yeah, here it is. Right before he called to him his 12 disciples, like it says in Matthew chapter 10. It says, it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God. Now, there are times where Christ prayed all night to his Father, but I just want to show you that right here in this context, it was during the time he was about to lay hands on his disciples and send them out as ministers, ordained, if you will, to the calling that God had placed upon them through his Son, come and follow me. And so some of these men, those that were close to him, the 12 that we generally call the apostles or the disciples, these men were chosen by God through the providence that, you know, his Son was living. And we could see that he spent all night in prayer, according to Luke, but it doesn't say that in Matthew, before he laid hands on these men. Now, I remember when I was ordained as a minister in the Adventist Church, I recognized that the president of the conference during that time, I was in Michigan, it was Jay Gallimore, and I noticed that during our meeting, he was having a very hard time staying awake. He would have his eyes being closed, and then he would try to sit up and look like this, and then after a while, when somebody's talking, his eyes would kind of flutter a little bit, and he would start going out. And I realized, without even asking him, that he had followed Christ's counsel. Before he ordained us, that was, I don't remember how many of us that were ordained, I think it was six or seven in the 2005 camp meeting, but he had gone through the night beforehand, he had gone through as much, I don't know if he spent all night in prayer, but he probably spent as much time as he could in prayer before he ordained us. And I thought that was really something that I could recognize and respect. So Christ did that. He gave us examples. So if we're calling somebody to the ministry, this is not a light task. We cannot know where somebody's heart is. We've got to ask God to reveal himself to us and to reveal his will to us before we just lay hands on somebody, before they end up causing a havoc in the church of God. And we can know that there's Alexander, there's Hymenaeus, and there's, let's see, Demas. You can go through and find all sorts of people that were involved in ministry or, you know, interacting with the church at the time of the apostles that really caused a wreck. There's a Judas in just about every group, you know. And so we've got to be careful not to lay hands suddenly on any man. And that's what I think is being described here in Matthew chapter 10 without being said, but it is said in Luke chapter 6. So I wanted to show that to you. Anyways, going back over here to Matthew chapter 10, when he had called unto his 12 disciples, he gave them power. Now that word power, if I triple click it in this program, it is not the word for dynamite, it's the word for authority, okay? He gave them jurisdiction, liberty, power, right, or strength. He gave them the ability to be a magistrate in his kingdom, to be a potentate over the enemy. They had delegated influence over them. So Christ, in the wisdom of God, through him, he was able to give power, authority, the jurisdiction in the kingdom of his Father. He was able to give that to the disciples against or over unclean spirits. Now, unclean, what does this word mean? Foul, okay, lewd, morally impure. These are foul or impure spirits. Now, what are spirits? We know that spirits are angels. Okay, you can see that, of course, in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 7 and 14. This word, though, is pneuma. And we know that that word in the Greek is generally used in the same way for the Holy Spirit. Now, this is an unclean or an evil spirit. So what that means is, of course, it's a fallen angel. Whereas the good angels could be called holy spirits or pure spirits, God's spirits, instead of unclean spirits or devils, right? So Christ gave his disciples authority over the angels of the devil. That to me is really powerful, only because I've done a lot of study on the angels, and I recognize that these angels are very, very powerful. We don't mess with evil angels, but the Bible tells us in the book of Psalms that we have been given angels that excel in strength. And so if we are not on the side of Satan and his angels, but rather on the side of Christ and his angels, we have more strength than they do, and we have been delegated authority over them. Now, what does that look like in a real situation? I have seen people that have been demon-possessed in my sight. I know what it looks like. I know what it sounds like. Generally, people have different voices when they are possessed. Well, they have a lot of strength, too. And they can know things that normal people don't know, right? So I know what this is like. And to be able to know that Christ, when he has prayed all night long, asking for God to direct his hands in choosing those people that would be, according to him, apostles or disciples, those that are sent. He prayed all night for these people so that they could have authority, they could have dominion or jurisdiction over the demons that are trying to destroy humans. I think that's really powerful. I mean, if anybody wants to preach a sermon, there's one right there. You can just talk about the unclean spirits and how we have authority over them and try to figure that out and put it into words. I think that's good stuff. So that's what we're looking at here. And it is to cast them out. Now, there is a lot of controversy about what that means, okay? Well, I'll tell you, if you ask the sons of Sceva in the book of Acts, you'll realize that if you don't have a connection with Christ and you try to cast them out of the authority over a man, then you get, you know, beaten, you get stripped, you get sent out of there naked and wounded. Just ask him, all of them, the sons of Sceva. But when you cast a demon out, what does that mean? Well, I have a presentation that's called The Power, Authority, or Strength of the Mind, or something. I don't remember the title, but I'm going to put up the graphics so that we can know later in the edit. But what's happening is, I have gone through a lot of what the writings of Sister White says in regard to possession, okay? And I have concluded in my own study, now this may be different than yours, and I'm okay with that. We all have the ability to grow. I'm growing, you're growing, we can come together someday as we continue to study and grow. And so, but what I understand at this time is that the demon possession is not that an angel will actually come inside and actually possess or inhabit somebody. Rather, they take control of the mind. If you can take control of a mind, which is not something you can grab or hold, you can grab the brain, but that's not the mind. The mind is a function of the brain, okay? So we generally, having chosen sin and born without the divine nature, we have a carnal brain that breeds a carnal mind. Okay, and that's why children are supposed to be developed by their parents early on in age, and we're to encourage the spiritual, encourage the supernatural, encourage the beauty of nature, and pray with the kids, sing with them, treat them kindly, treat each other kindly around them so they can see the influence of the Spirit of God in your life, and that's what they'll be able to see, and by beholding they become changed, just like we do, right? And so that's why it's so important for parents to influence their children with the right spirit. Well, instead of drinking and drugs and arguing and fighting and throwing beer cans and all that stuff, you know the contrary. Well, we want this kind of life instead of that kind of life for our children. Well, what we have here is these demons are cast out. Does that mean they're possessed, like literally filling somebody and then they're leaving? Well, I don't think so. And people will say, well, what about the pigs? Well, I've done a lot of study about the pigs. That does not mean that they actually physically entered into the pigs. They entered into the control of the pigs. And so when this man has demons cast out of him, they're cast out of the control of him. If you understand it just that simply, everything makes sense. And so demons have control if you allow them to, or if you neglect to surrender your higher will to the Father and his Son through the Spirit of the Father through his Son, then you will, just by being, you will yield yourself over to the enemy, because Christ stands at the door and knocks. And if you open and invite him in, he will come. The devil doesn't do that. He'll break right through and he'll just take over your couch and sit there as though it's his throne, right? And so what we have here is demons that will actually mistreat people in such a way that I frankly hate them. I don't like them. I've seen what they've done to the Lord on the cross. He did nothing wrong. I don't want them in my life anymore. I don't want them to control me. I don't even want them to suggest to me things that I should do. And they do all the time. I'm tempted, just like you are. but I want to have the spiritual thoughts, the spiritual songs, the spiritual nature, whereby I can be driven by my, how would you say, my born-again impulses to go in the way of Christ. When I'm tempted with something, I don't want to listen to that voice. I've listened to that voice long enough. I want to listen to the voice of God through His Word. And I want that word to empower me. I don't want him or them to control me. You see what I'm saying? So that's what's happening. God has given us as his apostles, his chosen people, those that have been given the authority by Christ himself, to have power, dominion, or jurisdiction over these unclean spirits, which are demons. We don't have to be broken down by them. We don't have to fall prey to what they say or suggest. We can have authority over them, and this is the victory that's in Christ, or over the world, which is in Christ Jesus. You can read about that in 1 John chapter 5. You can read also about that in Romans chapter 8. The law can be fulfilled in our lives. How? Christ in you, not Satan in you. Well, wait a minute. How can Satan be in you and Christ be in you? Well, it's by their spirit. Their thoughts, their motives, their life, their intentions, their desires, their character. You either have the Spirit of Christ or you have the Spirit of Antichrist. There's no other option, okay? And yes, you do have your own spirit, but it's influenced either way, and you will be partaker of either the divine nature or the carnal nature. The choice is yours, really, because we choose to do right or we choose to do evil. We can also be neglectful and fall into evil. We do that just by, you know, kind of living, right? For example, you're raising up a garden. You've sown some tomato seeds and they're growing up as tomato plants, but next to them, what are these? They're weeds. Where did the weeds come from? I didn't put any weed seeds in there. Well, naturally, the weeds will come up, and if you're not careful, they will choke out the life that's in that plant, right? And so we will either be aggressively righteous by pulling out all those little weed seeds that are around us, or we will become passively wicked. You can learn about that when you're planting your garden. Just sit back and watch. You'll realize you can become passively wicked rather quickly. And so we'll go on here with what is being said here in Matthew chapter 10. He gave them power, authority, jurisdiction, the ability over unclean spirits to cast them out of the control of not only your own life, but the life of others if they choose to surrender their will or spirit to Christ. And they can heal all manner, not just some, but all manner of sicknesses and all manner of disease. Now, obviously, sickness is not the same thing as disease. You can have a sickness that comes and goes, but a disease will not come and go. It's already come, and it will stay. And that's the difference between the sickness and the disease. But we can heal these things, not only naturally with, let's say, charcoal, hydrotherapy, various foods, whether it be vegetable juices, sunlight, you know, exercise, that kind of stuff. Those are real applicable ways to heal. But in some cases, as I have seen in my past experience, there are miracles that occur as well. Just like it did with the life of Christ, we have the ability to do miracles. It's not because we're holy, we're powerful, we're some kind of omnipresent or omnipotent being. No. Every miracle that Christ did was by the power of God through the ministration of the holy angels. You can read about that. Not with the angels, but you can read about the miracles being done by the Father in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Just remember that. Acts 2, verse 22. And it's an easy one to remember, that all the miracles that were done by Christ were the power of God through him. And so we can also see, as I've done before in previous studies, that the miracles that Christ did, exemplified by his own life, are done by the power of God through the ministration of his servants, which are angels, okay? So that's the way we would do these miracles, just like Christ did. It's not us. It wasn't Christ. But we have the power of God through the ministration of holy angels, and we, by prayer and faith, can enter into that power, and that power is ours as we co-work with the Lord. This is not mysticism. It's not some kind of inner power that we look for or a searching inside. Of course, we need to surrender ourselves to the Lord and get away from sin. I understand that, but we're not looking inside for the ability to heal. We're not spiritualists. We don't believe in the New Age theories and that kind of stuff. We're talking about God's power through his servants. And that's how we are given the ability to, just in the same way, cast out demons, heal sicknesses, and heal also diseases. Now, the way, of course, that you would cast out a demon is by your word, as exemplified in the life of Christ. we can see just a couple of chapters back in the book of Matthew when there were demons that were filling these, I guess, island people over there in Gadara. They asked a question like, hey, can we go into those pigs? And Christ actually spoke. You remember what he said? You can go look. He said, go. Okay? By his word. Take note of that. By his word. Not my word. Not your word. By his word. It was the spirits of demons that were cast out of the authority of those men, and they were given authority over those pigs. Okay? They controlled the mind. No longer of the humans, but now they controlled the mind of the pigs. I believe I have seen animals that are demon-possessed. You probably have too. I've also seen some what I would call converted or Christian animals. And so you can see that in nature just as you can see that in humanity. So I think it's a real thing here that we're looking at. I saw some of you smile. I hope that you appreciate that. Animals can be Christians. So anyways, I just love this verse here because this right here is telling me that I have been given power by God through his Son, co-working with not the unclean spirits, but the holy spirits, the pure spirits, whereby we can cast out and heal. That's amazing. And let me just say this. I have not seen this in my experience every single day, whereby I see a healing or some kind of demonic delivery or somebody converted like from darkness into light, just like that. But you have, I have, we all have in some time in our history. So if we were to write a book in our day about all the various things we've written and call it the book of, let's say, Acts of the Apostles, then we would be able to compile a whole bunch of things that we've been able to see and do, and people would read that book and be like, whoa, this stuff is going on all over the place. Well, yeah, it is. We just don't know about everything that's happening. And that's kind of like if you go back in the time of the apostles and they put together all their stories over a number of years and you put it together in what, 28 chapters, and you could say, wow, there's a lot of stuff going on. Well, yeah, it's kind of the same thing. It didn't happen to them every day, but they were able to compile those stories, put them together, and you realize, wow, there's a lot that's going on. Same thing with us. There's a lot that's going on. You just don't know about it, and I just don't know about it, but God knows about it, and he wants to use you sometime if you continue walking with him. And I like this phrase, if you retain justification, I like how Sister White uses that phrase, retain justification. If that's your experience, you are being sanctified. You are being transformed more into his likeness every single day. And that's a miracle in and of itself, but we don't always see those, right? So going back to our study here, knowing that this first verse is powerful. Now, of the names of the 12 apostles are these, okay? The first, Simon. Wait a minute, he wasn't the first of the 12. He was like, you know, second or third. In fact, he was third because Philip was first. If you can go to John chapter 1, you can read about that. Philip was first, but where's Philip? He's way down here. And so the first is Simon. What does that mean? Well, let's look at the word first. The one that is foremost in time, place, or importance. He wasn't foremost in time because Philip was called first, and then Philip found Andrew, and then Andrew found his brother Peter. It was Simon at the first, but Christ called him Peter. And so the foremost apostle, the one that's probably most, influential, the one that God had put the most responsibility upon in these brethren here at this time, not to say he always had, because I'll say that John, writing the book of Revelation, was given a huge responsibility. And so here, the first or foremost in this regard was Simon, okay? Called Peter. Called Peter by who? By Christ. Christ really liked to give nicknames. In fact, he gave nicknames to Andrew and his brother James. He called them the Sons of Thunder, which is the sons of Boanerges, right? They were the son of Zebedee, and it was John, his brother. It was James and John that was the sons of thunder, not Andrew and James. Andrew was the brother of Peter. Andrew, by the way, means lover of horses, if you didn't know that. There's so much you can learn about these apostles. I've actually gone through and did a whole series at one of the churches I pastored over in Michigan many years ago. I went through every one of the apostles for our midweek meetings. And, you know, Peter took several times, John took several times, but a lot of those apostles I could just present in one Wednesday night afternoon. It was so much fun. And you kind of get the feeling like you fit into one of the characteristics of those apostles. I know full well who I fit into and I'm not happy. At least the way it was referred to me or revealed to me, it was kind of like a shock, and I was not happy at the time. I'm happy, of course, because God revealed it to me and I accept it, but at the time, it actually brought me to tears to know that that's who I'm like in the Bible. And I won't tell you because I feel like I would need to explain a bit more, and I don't want to take that time right now, but go study the apostles and find out where you fit in, because like every one of us will go through one of those gates, because the names of the 12 tribes and the apostles will be on the foundation and the gates. You fit in somewhere to one of those characteristics, and it's really interesting to go and look at the various ways that these people, Dan and Asher, Gad and Zebulun and, you know, Levi, etc., how they interacted and how they were in their characteristics, but also the apostles in the New Testament. And so just a challenge for further study. But then it says here that the first was Simon, called Peter, and his brother Andrew. And of course it always says Andrew, his brother, because if you just asked like, hey, do you know where Andrew is? People would be like, who? Oh, you know, Andrew, Peter's brother. Oh yeah, yeah, Andrew, of course, I know who Peter is. Yeah, oh, he has a brother? Yeah, yeah, he has a brother. I didn't know his name is Andrew. Yeah, so everybody knew Peter, not everybody knew Andrew. That's why it's Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. You read about him that way several times in the Bible. Anyway, James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother. Interesting that James would come before John in this, because Simon was the foremost. Andrew, you kind of hardly hear about. James ended up being the conference president in Acts chapter 15, and John was the guy that wrote Revelation, right? Philip, he was challenged purposefully by Christ in John chapter 6. Bartholomew, you kind of hardly hear anything about. Thomas, he's a twin, but the doubter. Matthew was the publican. We read that there. James was the son of Alphaeus. Like, who's Alphaeus? We'd hardly ever hear about him. Labius, which is also Thaddeus. And then Simon, the Canaanite, not the other Simon, not Judas. This Simon was named Judas as well, I believe. But he's not this Judas. He's the other one. You know, the one that in John chapter 14 asked Jesus, like, hey, how is it that you're going to reveal yourself to us but not to the world? Like, Simon knew, or Judas knew, that Jesus was talking about himself when he was speaking in the grammatical third person by saying another comforter, right? And so Judas Iscariot, no, the one that's last, actually, the one that's named the last. Why did Matthew do that? Well, I think he actually had a purpose, because it's, you know, the one who betrayed him. And so foremost is Peter, the one that's last is Judas. And you can do the math in that and realize why he supposedly or may have done that. Verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth. Now that word sent forth is apostello. He called them apostles, and that's what the word means. He sent them forth. He apostolized them. And that's not even a word. I'm just saying that that's kind of what it's like. And he commanded them, saying, go. Wait a minute. He said that to the unclean spirits just a couple of chapters back, right? Go. Well, go not into the way of the Gentiles. Well, we've already seen that Jesus is going to send them into the Gentiles some other time, right? Because he has given enough evidence in the way he's interacted with the people that he has that the Gentiles will be getting the gospel. We've talked about that already in our previous studies. But now he's saying, don't go to the Gentiles. And some of the disciples are like, what? I mean, I thought that's kind of what you wanted us to do. No. Don't go to the Gentiles. Not yet. See, watch. This is what Christ is saying. Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So what we can see is Christ had gone to, I don't even remember, I was trying to have this in my head, maybe you guys know where it's at, but Christ saw a woman from Canaan, and she said, Lord, my daughter is vexed with the devil, please help me out. And he ignored her. And the disciples were like, who's this woman? Like, I mean, she's an unclean lady from, you know, Canaan. I mean, should we tell her to go away? And, you know, Christ was like, not quite yet. And so she comes like, Lord, have mercy on me, please. And he's like, I don't give, you know, I mean, we're not supposed to serve food to dogs. And she's like, right, Lord, yes, I understand. I know I'm not worthy. I totally realize what kind of life I live. I know where I'm from. But listen, even dogs eat from the master's table. Please help me out. And he was so impressed. I mean, he challenged her purposefully. He did that so that he could show her character to these disciples that were prejudiced. And so if you see what's going on in the Bible, you realize this was just absolutely brilliant what Christ did to this woman of Canaan. And so what happens is that he then praised her and said, no, there's not this kind of faith in Israel. You've got great faith, woman. Go your way, because what you've asked for is done even right now. And she left, and the disciples were like, what just happened? Well, he was proving that this woman was one of the children of Israel, even though she was from another country, right? So what he was saying is, don't go into the places right now. Go first to the children of Israel, to the house of Israel. You're going to find a whole lot of Israelites just going there, even though they're not from Israel. And I think that's what Christ was saying at this point. Like, just go win souls. You don't have to go just specifically to the Jews necessarily. You're going to find a lot of Israelites that are with the Jews, because not all Jews are of Israel. You can read about that in Romans chapter 9. I just did a series on the book of Romans, and I'm doing it right now. And I'll be publishing it hopefully soon. But I think I'm going to do the Daniel series first. Anyway, I got a bunch of series that I haven't published yet. And so anyways, just keep checking. These 12, Jesus sent forth and commanded them, don't go to the Gentiles, rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach. He didn't say heal, he said preach. That's really interesting, because Christ has already given them the authority over, you know, disease and sicknesses, but as you go, preach. This is what you're to say. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now that phrase right there really helps us understand that Christ is here on the earth. Christ, the kingdom of God, is here. The kingdom of heaven is right here at hand. And by the way, if you looked up this phrase, kingdom of heaven, and you searched that, you would see that the words kingdom of heaven actually comes up 32 times. And you'll see, if I just scroll through quickly, I'm going to see that every single time it's in the book of Matthew. Only the Bible 32 times uses this phrase kingdom of heaven in the book of Matthew. So really quite interesting. The kingdom of God is another phrase that you can look up, but the kingdom of heaven is specifically Matthew's thoughts. So preach saying the kingdom of heaven is here. It's at hand. Now what does that mean? The understanding that I have that God is using us as living stones, as it says in Peter, and we are literally part of the fortress that God is building on the earth. What I mean is this. If you are converted to the kingdom of heaven, you're now part of that kingdom, part of that series of belief, that religion, that or that belief system that surrenders everything to God the Father, and we only do it through His Son. If that's who you want to be, you are a living stone. You're actually part of the temple that God is building around the world. And so as a living stone, you're being fit and squared and measured and hewed and chipped and hammered and all these things so that you will be perfect, ready for the placing. You can learn about that in the way that Solomon was building the temple as well. Everything was like hewed and chipped and hammered down at the bottom of the hill. And then when they brought it up to the hill, there was no more chipping, no more hammering, nothing more. It was perfect and ready to be placed. That's what God designed. And so down here, that's what our business is. And we're going to be up there, perfect, ready to be placed in the kingdom of heaven. And that's why, of course, the city of New Jerusalem is the bride. Okay? Yes, in that parable, it's the bride. It's definitely the bride. But at the same time, it's made up of living stones, which is you and me. And so we have this whole, that's why it has two applications, both you are the church, you are the bride, so is the city. It's just different applications in different parabolic sections. And so what we have is that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Anytime somebody's converted, the kingdom of heaven becomes larger, because there's one more stone that is on God's side. And the kingdom keeps getting bigger and bigger. If somebody goes astray, the kingdom of God shrinks. Okay, so it's literally growing and shrinking as we're winning souls and as souls are being lost to the kingdom of the enemy. And so it's like overtaking or overtaking. Which side are you on? Because they're both at war. And there is like the 1854 version, 1858. Oh man, I don't remember. I think it's the 1858 version of The Great Controversy. The original title was The Great Controversy Between Christ and His Angels and Satan and His Angels. And so we're at war, and you are either a living stone for God or you're a living stone for the enemy. And that's how this kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's available to you. It can be within you, the Bible says. The kingdom of heaven is within you. Why? Because Christ's spirit and you now co-working with him are part of that kingdom, and you are a living stone meant to represent the kingdom of God. It's beautiful. It's absolutely stunning. And so here, when you go preach saying the kingdom of heaven is right here, it's at hand, it's nigh. And also, of course, this is a fulfillment or a description of the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 9, where the Messiah has now been anointed. And then he says, secondly, after preaching, heal the sick, cleanse the worst kind of diseases, the lepers, raise those that have died, cast out demons, cast out of the authority of humans, demons. Freely you have received, freely give. And that's incredible. What a calling. Don't provide for yourself gold or silver, nor brass or purses, or, you know, for your purses. In other words, don't go like fundraise before you go out. Just go out. No script for your journey or script. What is this script? It's a pouch for food. Don't even bring a backpack. Just go. Neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his food. That is not flesh, it simply means food. Okay, it's right here, food. And so, the way we say meat today is not the same as the Elizabethan English. If somebody eats meat, that means they eat flesh today. But this word is simply food. So a workman is worthy of the food that will be given him, the food that God will provide, kind of like the food through ravens for Elijah. And so, like, God's going to take care of you. You don't need money to do his service. If he's called you, move, because that's where God will be glorified. And into whatsoever city or town you shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till you go thence. In other words, stay there until you leave. And when you come into a house, salute it. Ask God's blessings upon it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. In other words, you stay there and bring your influence into that house. But if not, if the house is not worthy, then don't stay there. Let your peace return unto you. Don't influence them. Basically, shake off the shoes from your, you know, as it says here, shake off the dust from your feet. Whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Now, why would it be more tolerable than Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, I'll tell you why. Sodom had Lot. Lot really had some strange ideas. I mean, just ask him what he did with his daughters, okay? That's kind of weird, and I would not have been okay with that. I don't understand that story still. I mean, if you understand that story better than I do, please help me understand it better. But that's just kind of, like, crooked, okay? So Lot was vexing his soul every time he was choosing to be near unto Sodom. He pitched his tent towards Sodom because he kind of liked that lifestyle. And he wanted to please his wife, too, because she really liked it. You can ask her when she turned around when she was leaving. Well, actually, you can't, because she turned into a pillar of salt, remember? So remember Lot's wife, right? So Lot was influenced by the world. That's what Sodom had as an influence. That was the representative given to Sodom. And what about Nineveh, or what was the other place that we were looking at? Let me see here. Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah. That's right. So that's, I was thinking of Nineveh, but Gomorrah. Lot was the one that was given as an influence for God, and he had some issues. And so it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for the people who see those that were influenced directly by Christ. They heard the words of God the Father through his Son. There was nothing shy of divine interaction between God the Father and his Son and the disciples. And they had their light, the light of God shining upon their faces as they went. And so when these people during that time rejected that light, then it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah because they didn't have that kind of influence as they did there. Now, what's that like in the judgment? People in Sodom are going to be like, wait, we're lost, but that's not fair. Because we didn't have the same influence as what the apostles gave to those that were alive during your day or that day. They will be judged differently. It will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for them, right? So if people during the Sodom and Gomorrah days are lost, they will be judged differently based on the influence that they were able to receive compared to these people over here, which will be judged with even a greater standard because they had a greater influence. So this whole judgment thing is profound to me. And by the way, that's why God uses angels. If God was to do everything by himself, then Satan in the judgment would be like, wait a minute, that's not fair. I didn't see you do it. I don't know where you were. You just did it through some kind of magic? And so Satan will only be able to say, well, you know what? I have two or three witnesses, as is the custom. You have two or three witnesses. Everything is fair. I have to say that to the glory of God the Father, you are right, even though he will hate to say it, right? So that's why Christ and God the Father use angels. Let everything be done with two or three witnesses. It's profound. Everything is preparatory to the judgment. And by the way, God does nothing except he reveals his secrets through his servants, the prophets. The devil has to do that too. You just go look at all the stuff that he relays and puts out publicly. It's him telling or foretelling what he is going to do because he has to, right? It's really profound. So what we have here is this idea of the judgment, something I think is just amazing. And we've talked enough about that. So new paragraph here, as that is a paragraph's insignia. Or signia? I don't know. What sign? I guess that's a better word. Behold, I send you forth as sheep. Now, sheep don't do very well taking care of themselves. In fact, they're pretty bad. They will come together in a huddle, and that's how they protect themselves, but they really don't lift up their paws and kick and stuff like that. And so, they're strong, but I've seen them wrestled, and so have you. You all are from Australia. You know better than I do how to work with a sheep or a lamb. I've seen them wrestle. They don't really do much harm to people. I mean, if they hit you accidentally because they're panicking, they might, but they don't like kick and bite and butt and different things like that. They're just docile. You put them on their side and that's it. They just lay there, right? I've seen them shorn, I guess you call it, sheared. I've seen them shorn and they get cuts and scrapes and they're bleeding by the time all these things happen, especially if they're doing it, the people are doing it for money because they just like, they don't care about the sheep. And those sheep don't do anything. They don't even open their mouth. It's just like Christ. It's profound. When I saw that, I was like, wow, that's what Isaiah 53 is talking about. He opened not his mouth. Just like the sheep, when they're getting hurt and beaten and scraped and scarred and everything, they don't open their mouth. And so that's just what's going on here, is we're sending you out as sheep. When you are beaten, that's how you're to respond, like a sheep. You're not to do almost anything. Just lay down there and say, God, your will be done. And you're in the midst of wolves. Now, wolves, I've seen dogs attack. I've never seen a wolf attack with my own eyes. I have seen it in videos. And they are brutal. They'll attack a sheep real quick without any apologies. And so we're sent out like this in the midst of that. Okay, so that's really quite difficult. Be therefore wise as serpents. Now, wait a minute. Serpents? Isn't that like the devil? Well, sure, you can say that you should be wise like the devil because he is really wise. But Christ was a serpent as well. Just ask, you know, Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Jesus had said to him, he said, listen, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. And that serpent was brazen. If you don't know why it was brazen, you have to go check it out. Brazen, I'm just going to tell you. Brass is an alloy. That means it's two different metals that are joined together. And it's made up of zinc and copper, okay? Zinc and copper fused together equals brass the brass, basically. And so what you have is this zinc and copper that is made up of a finer metal, which is zinc, and a baser metal, which is copper. You put them together and that's what you get, right? And so you get brass. Christ had a finer nature and a baser nature, and they were fused together. That's why he was considered a brazen serpent. That will blow your mind the more you study it, but really it's true, and that's why he was referring to Nicodemus there as Moses lifting up the brazen serpent. And so you can just find that Christ also was referred to as a serpent. And so therefore, we need to be wise as serpents, both as the enemy and as Christ, but not wise in the ways of evil. Absolutely not. We are to be wise in the ways of the Lord, but we're to take a couple of things from the enemy. We can learn from him. For example, he's diligent, and you can be diligent as well. So not everything he does we're to stay away from. We can learn from him, but not very much, right? So that's just a couple of thoughts that you can have. So be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. I mean, have you ever seen a dove attack almost anything? No. Have you seen a sheep attack almost anything? No. But beware of men, your brothers and your sisters. I mean, just ask Micah. He will tell you, you shouldn't even trust the one that's laying in your bed. Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils. They will scourge you in their synagogues. And you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake. Now, wait a minute. In their synagogues? Not somebody else's synagogues, but these men are bringing you to scourge in their synagogues. These are the Jews. These are the ones that are supposed to be religious people. You shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. It says in verse 19, but when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given unto you in that same hour what you shall speak. Now, this is not just for a testimony against the Gentiles. This is also a testimony for those that are religious people. Like in their synagogues, it will be for them and the Gentiles. Now, here's a story that I'll tell you that I'll just sum it up real quick. When I was cast out of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, I'm no longer a member. The reason being is I just started studying the Bible and found out differently about their understanding in regard to God. I know that God is not a Trinity, and I started teaching it publicly. Well, they didn't like that. And so they brought me up into the conference, not just the local church, because the local church would not suggest that we were censured. There was five of us, and they said, no, we don't want to censure them. We know these brethren. They just want to study the Bible. Well, the conference took the church status away from that church and made it into a company. Why? Because every company has the conference as the board, okay? So the executive committee could now make decisions for that local what was a church but now is a company. And so they decided to suggest that the five of us were censured. And we ended up being censured. That's how they did it. They literally destroyed the status of a church in order to get to the five of us because they just hated the idea that God has a son so much instead of that God is three in one that they just decided to do that. So that's their burden. They can go ahead and do that as much as they want. I know it's been done in Australia as well. In fact, when it was done in Australia, the group that was believers, they ended up buying from the conference that church that they wanted to close down. I thought that was really interesting. So that was in Warhope, I believe, if I remember correctly. Anyways, just continuing. I guess what I'm saying is this happens more than we realize, more than we recognize. But so when I was asked to come in and give my 20 minutes worth of testimony of why I was now a heretic and why I thought I shouldn't be censured, that was not my purpose. Of course I should be censured. If they want me to believe that and I'm not going to believe it, then sure, I mean, censure me. But I was taking Christ's counsel in regard to being brought before these councils or governors or kings or captains or conference president and the administrators, okay? So I took Christ's counsel whereby I did not plan anything. I just decided I would go because the Lord's put a lot of these things in my head that I could just kind of bring up, especially with my Bible or the computer in front of me. And I figured the Lord would just give me that ability. I'll just leave it in his hands and I won't even take thought what I should say or speak because I know God's going to give it to me in that hour. Well, as I'm driving that morning, it was a Sunday morning, I'm driving to the conference, which takes about an hour to get there. I was halfway between my house and the conference, and with like a thunder strike, or lightning strike rather, I had everything I would say in that 20 minutes just laid out so crystal clear to me that it literally brought me to tears because I looked down at the clock and I had exactly 30 minutes to get there. And so Christ gave me in that hour what I should speak. And I thought, man, this is what it's going to be like at the end of time. I mean, like right now I'm standing in front of a conference president, big deal. But then, when they're ready to chop off my head, if you will, because like Revelation 20 talks about that, when they're ready to chop off my head, that's where it's going to matter even more. And I think these little things that God showed me and that experience for me is going to empower me for what is coming in the future. So, I mean, like what it says right here, they're going to deliver you up, but take no thought what you shall speak, for in that same hour, you will be given to you what you shall speak, right? And then it says, for it is not you that speaks, but the Spirit of your Father which speaks in you. That's the Father through the Son, because God the Father, as it says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, it says, God, that's the Father, hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And so truly, it is the Spirit of your Father through his Son. And I'm going to look up another one real quick. It's actually Mark chapter 13, verse 11. It says, when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what you shall speak, neither do ye premeditate. Why? But whosoever shall, or whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye. For it is not ye that speak, but what? The Holy Ghost. So the Holy Ghost is the Spirit of your Father which is in heaven, according to these verses together, Mark 13, 11 and Matthew 10, 20. But we also know it's the Spirit of the Son, because the Spirit of the Father was given through his Son, and that's what we have today as the Comforter, from the God of all comfort, as Corinthians tells us. Matthew 10, 21, and the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child. The children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. I'm telling you, friends, I don't know what that's going to be like. I am dear friends with my son and my daughter. They're currently 18. My son is 18. My daughter is 15 right now. And we are good friends. We hug each other every night before they go to bed. We have worship in the morning. We have worship in the evening. When I'm like, hey, I'm going to head over here. You want to go? They're like, sure. You know, they want to hang out with me. They want to hang out with my wife. They like being together as a family. We eat every meal that we can together. We interact. We spend time. We play games. We go here and there. We love each other's company. If one of my children was to turn against me and condemn me into a council like this, whereby I would lose my head, that would be very trying, okay? And you know what I'm saying. I mean, my kids right now, we're all friends. We're a happy family. I don't have children that are rebellious that I'm praying for them to receive the Lord again, because they have their morning devotions. They spend time with God. They love the Christian atmosphere. Some of you have been, in a sense, condemned by your children, either in a local church or to your friends or to your face, whatever. That is very difficult. I don't understand it. I know what it's like to be condemned or, how would you say, mistreated by friends, but not really so much as blood family, because my family, we're kind of tight. We are tight. And so Christ said it would happen. And I can only say that fasting and prayer is a good thing to do, not necessarily for them, but to make sure that you are a channel whereby God can cast out demons through your influence. Because sin in your life separates you from that ability. We're going to learn about this later in Matthew chapter 17 with the transfiguration experience. It talks a lot about that. And so I'm praying for you. You pray for me that, you know, we can all continue to grow and our families, our friends can either stay strong, because some of you have strong family, or they can be brought to the Lord with these lightning strike revelations that sometimes he gives to people, like Paul, for example. Well, he was Saul and then he became Paul. Like myself, for example, I was converted rapidly. I was converted very quickly. And so we're hoping that our families will go through that kind of experience as well. So the brother will put or deliver the brother to death, the father, the child, children will rise up against their parents to cause them to be put to death. That is a really hard saying, but it's right there in red letters. Jesus Christ said it. You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. It is not the same word as endurance that we see in Revelation chapter 14. So here's the patience of the saints. Sometimes they translate that word endurance. Here is the endurance of the saints, not the same word. But he that endures unto the end, the same shall be saved. And that's what we want. We want the patience of the saints. We want endurance. We want to be able to, even in the face of hatred from our child, from our mother, our father, our wife, our husband, whoever it is, in this hate-filled world, we want to be able to endure until the end. Because listen, I've heard it said this way, and I like it. If you're going through hell, keep going. So we sometimes go through trials, but there's always light above the clouds. We need to understand this. And we need to understand this well, not just right now, but for the future. Because we're going to be persecuted. This is something Christ foretold for all of us. It's going to be ugly. And we're seeing right now the civil movements in the world where they're starting to try to prepare where you won't be able to buy or sell. Pretty soon that civil is going to switch to religious, and that's where we know that we're in trouble. You can ask Daniel, you can ask John the Baptist, you can ask Elijah, you can ask all these people that have gone through a very similar experience to the abomination of desolation. When the civil turns religious, then it gets ugly, and it's going to happen to us. Right now, it's literally in the civil. We are seeing right now around the whole world the preparations for not being able to buy or sell. It has nothing to do with COVID. I mean, yeah, right. They're trying to make it sound that way. It has nothing to do with that. This is all, the end goal of this whole movement is religious, and it's going to be ugly. Read Revelation chapter 13, verses 11 through 18. If you wanted to read about the second beast, whereby the not being able to buy or sell is foretold. Look at the worldwide wording in that. The whole world, all the earth, they that dwell in the world, on the earth. You know, look at those phrases, whomsoever or whosoever. Look at those phrases and recognize that this is a worldwide movement whereby you're not going to be able to buy or sell. We are right here, right now, right at the borders of some of the last final movements of Earth's history. And so let's take it seriously. Let's not just think that somebody else is going to be hated for Christ's name's sake, but you will be hated, so will I. But the one that endures unto the end, the same shall be saved. May it be me, may it be you. But when they persecute you in this city, don't put your head in the sand and cry for the rest of your life. Flee into another city. Why? So you can continue witnessing. For verily I say unto you, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel until the Son of Man be come. Wait a minute, what is that? The Son of Man is coming in the clouds of heaven. That hasn't even happened yet. But so what we're hearing is that the cities of Israel are scattered around the world because the children of Israel are not only Jews, remember? Just ask the woman of Canaan, you can, like I said earlier. So the disciple is not above his master, neither the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple to be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? And we know that, of course, that is the impardonable sin. If they're saying that somebody who is a Christian is doing that which they are doing by the spirit of the enemy, that is part of committing the unpardonable sin. That is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. You can read that specifically in the fifth volume of the Testimonies. You can also see it in Matthew chapter 12. We're in chapter 10 right now, but we're going to read about it later as well. And so right here, when people are saying that Christ is of the house of Beelzebub, what we recognize is that Beelzebub, by the way, is a Babylonian god. And Christ is here saying, if they've done it to me, they're going to do it to you. What he's expressing without fully explaining it is people around you are going to be committing the unpardonable sin. Especially if you are Christian and they hate you because of you being a Christian. And so it's a true thing. It's a reality. We are going to be persecuted. Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, in the secret place of your own room, your own house, your own couch, your own ears, your own mind, your own personal study. What I tell you in darkness, you are to speak that in the light before men. And what you hear in the ear, preach upon the housetops. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him that is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna. This word right here is hell. I mean, Gehenna, meaning the valley of Hinnom. It's the valley where it is eternal. It is an eternal burning flame. Now, if you wanted to find online something I did just this week, you can find where methane gas mixed with other gases is coming up out of rocks in Turkestan, for example. And this flame has been burning, what the New York Times says, for millenniums. Okay? This flame has been burning for thousands of years. The reason why is rocks are literally oozing from themselves, if they are selves, but they're oozing these different gases, and somebody somewhere lit it in the past, somehow it was lit, and it continues to burn, and it will continue to burn, and it's like an eternally burning flame, right? That's what Gehenna was named after, is this kind of flame that doesn't go out. The reason being, it was kind of like a trash heap. Everything you didn't use, you throw there, and it just continues to burn, and it continues to burn. And the gases that were produced as a result of that burning would call it the Valley of Hinnom, or the Valley of Gehenna, the eternally burning flame. Okay, one that you just don't put out. And so that's what is being told here, is don't fear those that can kill your body. Don't fear them. It's not something that we are to be afraid of, though it will bring us through trials. I understand that. We are not to fear. That's like beyond what we understand. And that's why it's called a peace that passes understanding in Philippians chapter 4. So what we have here is this experience where we are going to be afraid more than those that kill our body. We are to be afraid more of the one that can destroy both body and soul in hell, which is who? God the Father through His Son. And so what we have is this idea that we are not to fear these people on the earth, but rather fear Him, fear God, which is able to destroy. Wait a minute, souls are destroyed? Oh yeah, destroy both soul and body. So God destroys souls and bodies in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? A farthing, by the way, is made up of 2 pence. And so 1 pence per sparrow. And if you just look at that, for example, let me see if I can triple click it here. It is a Roman coin, and it is just made up of 2 pence. Yeah, so, and are not 2 sparrows sold for 1 farthing, like 1 for 2? It's kind of like a deal, if you will, like it's on sale, for example. And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. So these sparrows, what are they sold for? Well, they can be sold for sacrifices, and they are not going to hit the ground without the Father knowing. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. And I have a message here, which is in Revelation 3, verse 5. I want to go and find Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. Notice what it says. He that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name, just like it says here over in Matthew chapter 10. It says, I will confess also his name before my Father, right? What does it say here? I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Okay? So Christ is going to confess our name before the Father and the angels. Here in Matthew, it simply says, I will confess also your name before my Father, which is in heaven. But if you add what Christ said in Revelation, you realize that it's not just the Father, it's the Father and the angels, which are both in heaven. Except the angels ascend and descend upon the latter, which is Christ, and therefore they are both in heaven and in earth. And we'll read about that later in the book of Matthew, chapter 18. But it says there in verse 33, whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father and his angels, which is in heaven, as it says if you put together Revelation 3, verse 5. Think not that I have come to send peace on the earth. Very contrary to what you would think he would say. I came not to send peace, but a sword. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of both soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. So these things that are not supposed to separate, the marrow and the joints, or the soul and the spirit, they're not supposed to separate, right? But they do. The word of God can kill. It brings separation. And so what we have here is this word, God's clear word, saying that Christ did not come to send what everybody is praying for. He came to send parents against their children and children against their brothers and sisters, if it is in regard to the word of truth. We just read that earlier in a few verses. I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against his mother or her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Like, really? Is that really what you're saying, Christ? Yes, those are his words. A man's foes shall be they of his own household. Like I said earlier, ask Micah about that. Verse 37. He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. If you love your family more, or put them before the father and his son, which is the family in heaven, you are not worthy of Christ and his life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Those are heavy words right there. He that takes not his cross and follows after me is not worthy of me. And of course, you take up your cross so that you can die as he did. He that finds his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. It says, he that receives you receives me, and he that receives me receives him that sent me. And that's really important right there, because you're actually receiving the Father when you receive Christ. He that receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He that receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man receives a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink one, or unto one of these little ones, a cup of cold water, only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Now that's the last verse there in Matthew chapter 10. What does that mean? It means what you are called to do, you will be given a reward for that calling. Whether it's giving service to a prophet, to a disciple, or just a little child, whatever God has called you to do, he will reward you with that, and you will be happy, because you'll be pleased with what God gives you. You'll have a new heart, and you'll want exactly what he wants. And what he wants for you, you will be happy with. So this whole chapter is just mind-blowing to me. It is the straight truth. We have been called to go as sheep among wolves. Some of them are even in our own homes. There is not peace that God has called us to when it comes to truth. He has called us to be at variance with some of those that we love dearly. But God has promised that it is his spirit that will be in you, the God of all comfort. And there is a peace that passes all understanding. This is what God has called us to through the ministration and co-working of his son. And I want to be part of that. I know that by studying his word for myself regularly, God is calling me higher and giving me more preparation for the times that are ahead. And if you want that preparation, you're going to do the same thing. You're going to study God's word, you're going to pray, and you're going to live those things that God is enabling you to live in preparation for that time where you can ultimately bring him glory with your life. May God be praised for this, and let's pray together before we take any comments and thoughts. Lord of heaven, I want to thank you for giving us this time. I do pray that you would please help us to understand what it is that your spirit today has said to us, living stones in your kingdom, part of your church. I ask that you would glorify yourself in our lives. Help us to recognize that you have called us in ways that are far beyond our understanding. We are just children in the ways of spiritual life. We ask that you would please help us to be deader so that we can be more like Christ. And we do pray that you would help us to surrender our will, as your son did, to you, to your son, to the ministration of the holy angels that you have commanded, that we will be in concert with your kingdom, no matter what comes our way. Bless our families, our friends, and our futures. Help us to be directed by you and willing, courageous, and empowered to walk in the steps that you have called us to. Thank you for this, and bless us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.
Just quickly, how does that gel with the cleansing of the temple in the end times?
What do you mean further?
The, you know, this investigative judgment thing. I know very little about it, but I'm told there's some.
Oh yeah.
Judgment and cleansing thing, and but if we're being cleansed now and sanctified now, as living stones, how does what are your thoughts?
Well, I would say that God is doing that work in our lives right now. He is preparing us to be representatives of His. And that's what the sealing is. When God has His people that are actually reflecting His character, we will be sealed. You know, they that are just, let them continue being just. Those that want to be holy, let them continue being holy. And that's when the phase of His investigative judgment is finished.
I found interesting the thought that you explained about the 12 gates that we will be going through and how our characters may be reflected in one of the disciples. And we were just thinking, we're doing, we are twins, but we are so different. Are we going through the same gate?
I don't know. I doubt it.
Yeah. Interesting thought. I never heard that before.
Yeah. There, I know some people that have taken a lot of time to look at those various differences, and I too have done some search in the, not the Old Testament necessarily with the 12 tribes. Because God has called me to be a minister, I kind of just suggest that I'm a Levite, but I would think that I understand pretty well the various apostles and their characteristics, and because I've done that study and I looked into it that way.
Another thought is about Thomas. I know that he is oftentimes referred to as Thomas the Doubter, but I like to think of him as Thomas the Brave, because he did suggest to the other disciples to go together with Jesus when he was going to Judea to raise Lazarus. He said, let's all go so that we may die too.
Yeah.
And I know that it was much earlier in his experience, and probably I like to think like that because I named my son Thomas, and that was because I knew that means twin, and I thought, well, he's not a twin, but he's the son of a twin. I'll name him Thomas.
That's good.
And I like to think, and I know he's not where he should be, and I do pray for him, but I like to think that he will come to be a powerful tool in God's hands, and that he would be brave for him through Christ, not in his own strength.
Amen.
I like to think of him like that.
Amen. May it be.